sermon. Introduction. July the 4th, 1776, the Continental Congress, which was elected of delegates from the 13 different colonies in the United States of America, met in Independence Hall in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, to sign the Declaration of the United States of America. In many years gone by, we have taken teenagers down to Philadelphia, and it's one of the nicest federal parks that we have in the nation. And so to visit that physical federal park there in Philadelphia, and to see the things that they have prepared there, it's an education for the young people who are there, and we've had some other very interesting experiences while we were there at that park. There's Ben Franklin Court, there's the Independence Hall, where both the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States were adopted, or debated, considered, and adopted there right in the very center part of Philadelphia. Unlike many of the central parts of various cities and communities, it is not a degenerate area. And many of the big cities have become dilapidated as a result of having been abandoned by the people who live there as they move further and further out, and our ability to move from place to place becomes different than it was at the time those cities were built. And so it's just kind of a natural occurrence. But this park there has been maintained because it has the historical significance which it has. It has been maintained as a really nice park. And it's not a park in the traditional sense of the word. We think of a park, although there are trees and plantings and beautification and so forth, the way that you might find in a park. But it's not just a park. It has so much historical significance there. And we always like to take our YOUers there in the days when there was a YOU, going back into the 80s. And we would take them down at least every other year and see that park and all of the things that were in it, and let them see some of the historical things that had occurred in this nation. That was in Independence Hall. Adjacent to Independence Hall is the Liberty Bell. It's the Liberty Bell. We were out waiting at one point with a young person who was being tested by Johnson O'Connor, and as we were there, I went walking by this man. He wasn't elderly, but he, not at least not as elderly as I am, but he wasn't a youth either. And he was sitting on a park bench. Hazel and Ray Wooten were over in another area, and I could see them, but they weren't within hearing distance. And so this individual there on the park bench, as I walked by him, said, "I know something about you you don't know about yourself." So I stopped. He said, "Now I want you to take a look at me. My name is Thomas McShane." I remembered his name. He says, "I know you're going to think I've been drinking, but I haven't been drinking." He said, "I'm going to tell you something about yourself that you don't know." And so I didn't know really very much of anything to say. And he says, there's an opportunity coming to you, and you're going to accept it. And so I don't know, but it's just that it was on that site there where the Liberty Bell, just outside the Liberty Bell was, that this happened to me. Continental Congress met in Independence Hall, Philadelphia, and I believe that's where they signed the Declaration of Independence. They adopted it for sure in Independence Hall as they all took their vote, and they had to adopt it unanimously. If one colony had voted against them taking that, it would have terminated the whole thing. And there was one individual at that time, let's tell you a little bit about, maybe just in the interest of putting a little color into it, it was a really hot summer, July the 4th, you might imagine, in Philadelphia. Sometimes I think Philadelphia is the hottest place in the world. Lisa and her family live down there, and we visit there from time to time. But this adoption there was made on July the 4th. The vote was taken, and every colony agreed to adopt the Constitution, I mean, the Declaration of Independence of the United States. There was one nation, one state, the state of Delaware, where they didn't have the vote. There was a man by the name of Caesar Rodney. Ever heard of him? No. I know you've heard of Ben Franklin and Thomas Jefferson and Henry Whitehorse Lee and all of those people whose names are more heard of and known. But this particular man, Caesar Rodney, was on his deathbed. They had had to take him home to Delaware to die. And they didn't figure he was ever going to go anywhere or do anything else. But they needed, in order to pass the Declaration of Independence, they needed one more vote in Delaware. And he was already appointed as a delegate to that Congress. So they went to Delaware in a wagon, laid him down in the wagon. You know, and it's just oppressively hot, I can imagine, on July the 4th in Philadelphia, and they brought him back to Independence Hall there in Philadelphia, brought him in, and he lived long enough to take his vote, and the Constitution or the Declaration of Independence of the United States passed on that. Just a piece of side interest for you to look at and to know and to understand. I got some reminder of that because the doctor that replaced my heart valve, his name was Dr. John Rodney Rezar. And I said, where did the Rodney come from? Because I knew Delaware, and Delaware is not that very far from Baltimore. And I said, where did that come from? He said, I don't know. He said, I think my mother and father just pulled it out of you know where. Wasn't probably exactly what we should have said or how we should have said it necessarily from the pulpit. But I said, do you know who Caesar Rodney is? And he said, no, never heard of him. So I proceeded to educate him a little bit about his namesake, the one that he carried the name of, even if he didn't know it and his parents didn't know it, Caesar Rodney. He found that was very interesting. In 1776, 56 men, including Rodney, and including people like Franklin and Jefferson, and John Adams was one of the major figures in the adoption of the Declaration of Independence. And if you haven't seen it, I would recommend that you watch this video of that stage play, which is 1776. It is excellent musically, but it is also excellent as a historical viewing. You can learn a lot about who and what did those things at that time and in that place. Here's the thing about the about the Declaration of Independence. The Declaration was a radical document by the measures of those times. It was very radical. I grew up, I heard, of course, every year in school about the Declaration of Independence, and it was sort of a flowery thing, but didn't really put all that much meaning into analyzing the words that it was saying. Those words are pretty important, but when you take them together, they amount to a very radical document. Now, in general, we wouldn't subscribe to radicalism in that way, but we don't even realize it because the times have passed us by so far, we don't even necessarily realize how radical it was. And yet, the radicalism had a lot to do with things that are found in God's Word, in the Bible. Declaration was a radical document aimed at changing not only the relationship between the United States and England or Britain. I think it was probably England at that time because Britain wasn't really consolidated into a single country, but it was aimed at changing that relationship in that we were declaring, as it says in the title, ourselves to be independent of England and the government of England and of the King of England. But not only just that government and these two nations, but it was aimed at governments in other places and people everywhere. It was a whole different way of thinking about people and the relationship they had with their government. Of course, we don't subscribe to any position in that regard at all. We are more or less apolitical ourselves, and we continue to exist without that. Here's some information. By the way, I got a lot of this information from ushistory.org is the name of the website I got it off of. It says, the Declaration of Independence is made up of five distinct parts. Number one is the introduction. Number two is the preamble. Preamble is what we'll be mostly involved with in this sermon. The preamble to the Constitution. The body, which can be divided into two segments, and a conclusion. Those are the five parts. What is a preamble? Well, a preamble, it says, is a clause at the beginning of a constitution or statute explaining the reasons for its enactment and the objects sought to be accomplished. The author of the Constitution is credited as being Thomas Jefferson. Now, Thomas Jefferson is in the process of becoming a dirty word in our country because he was a slave owner. And so the intellectual elite in this country have repudiated and are in the process of repudiating everything that he did. What they're not aware of is that when he wrote, he was the original author of the Declaration of Independence. It was adopted by the Congress after many revisions to it. The first writing of the Constitution he wrote was in opposition to the abolition of slavery. And if he could have, and if Adams could have, and if Franklin could have gotten rid of slavery at that time and in that point, they would have done so. But they were not able to, because primarily of one individual from South Carolina whose name was Rutledge, 26 years old. He was the leader in the Congress of those who favored keeping slavery. And so they had to compromise on that point, or they would never have gotten the Declaration of Independence. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Can we, as a people, and we think of ourselves as being the people of God, can we compromise into things that we shouldn't have been in? Well, I don't answer that question, but it's something to consider from what happened there. Here is the preamble to the Constitution of the United States. We hold these truths. And we could go through this, probably spend the rest of the time just talking about the words here that are in the preamble, let alone some of the concepts that we're going to consider. But it says, we hold these truths to be self-evident. Self-evident. All men are created equal. Which I don't know that it all depends on how you want to make that. Are all men created equal? You know, I thought I was a pretty good football player at one point, but there were some others that were a little more equal than I was. and so I wouldn't have considered myself to be physically their equal. All men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are the three that we looked at for the cherry picking: life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Those were three that were named as being endowed to us by our Creator. Just the word endowed itself, that really carries a big impact, doesn't it? All men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator. Today, I say, well, this is a flowery document today. We kind of read it. Some people may even memorize it. But do they realize what that is saying? That we are endowed by our Creator with certain things. And it just enumerates those three. I'm sure they could have listed a lot more: life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And you might find some of that is inconsistent with slavery, some of what's been said there in the preamble. And Thomas Jefferson intended it to be that way. And there was a big, long segment about doing away, blaming the king for slavery and doing away with slavery in the United States in the document that he had drawn up initially. The Congress revised it and took his initial writing out of there. And so we look at Thomas Jefferson, and he was a slave owner. But we look at him as as being important in that regard, but not able to carry out what he thought needed to be done for the nation. First word is we. And I focus my attention a little bit on the word we. I called it a dirty pronoun at one time, because by dirty I don't mean inappropriate in any way, but it's not very concise. We could be the whole world, or we could be Hazel and myself. It has to be at least two people, and then there's no limit. So it's an unbounded, I say a dirty pronoun, it's an unbounded pronoun, because it has the potential to include any and everybody on the face of the earth. These men who wrote this document wrote it, I suppose, as they themselves. We hold these truths. They were putting their name on the line, and they were expecting that if they were finally held to account for this, they would be convicted of treason and their lives would be taken from them. As it says at the end, our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor are at stake with this document. We know when we put our name on here that that's what it means. They were a landed gentleman. That was the we that they meant. They didn't mean everybody on the face of the North American continent. They didn't certainly mean people that they wouldn't have considered as voting members of the congregation at all. But that's who we are. We ultimately became a nation which was being born, because the rest of the nation accepted themselves, placed themselves into that category, the category of we. Here's a couple of verses of scripture that I thought about in this regard. Galatians chapter 6, verses 15 and 16 tells us about the nation of God. In Christ Jesus, Paul says to the church in Galatia, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. You and I have been baptized, then we have not taken on a physical dimension as circumcision would have been. We have become a new creature. We are now no longer the same kind of creature that we were. As many as walk according to this rule. What rule is he talking about when he said, as many as walk according to this rule? Well, he's talking about the fact that we have sacrificed our lives and given our lives to Jesus Christ, and we depend on him for our salvation. As many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy and upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God is kind of, we would look at it now in this context as being a type of the nation. This is a new nation which has truly been born. We hold. The next word, we hold. What do we think of when we say we hold these truths? How does it mean, hold? We sort of give some sort of consideration to them. We hold these truths to be self-evident. Well, the word, the original word there, a verb for holding, the freedictionary.com says, to maintain one's grip, clinging to something. So we hold these truths. We're going to hold on to those truths with every bit of might that we have in our groups, in our grip, and we will not turn it loose. When Johnson O'Connor gives a student, we mostly think of students, although more people take Johnson O'Connor's aptitude testing who are 40 years old than do at any other age. You know, they give you a test for the strength of your grip. They strongly believe that the strength of your grip is not just the muscular strength that's in your hand, but it is a kind of aptitude which comes to your hands from your brain. It's a different kind of a thing than we think of. We hold, we grip tightly. We hold certain truths to be self-evident. Romans chapter 1, verses 17 and 18 is an example of that word being used. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed. I won't go into the context of the scripture. From faith to faith, as it is written, here's an example of that holding on, the just shall live by faith. They have it in their hand with strength, and they're not going to relent from that. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, it says here, catch the word, hold. We hold these truths to be self-evident. Ungodliness and righteousness of men who hold, that is to say, squeeze it and refuse to let it go under any circumstances, hold in unrighteousness, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, or who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God is the one who ultimately holds or makes things unalienable. We are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. Freedictionary.com about the word alienable. I keep getting stumbled over that word, alienable. It's not a word that we use very much anymore, and I don't know if we ever did. But it was well enough known to be put in this document, which was to be read by thousands and thousands of people. So I may just not be up to their standard. not, this is what it means according to the Free Dictionary. It is not transferable, cannot be transferred to someone else or capable of being repudiated. The king had certain rights, didn't he? He claimed he had rights over the people. Why was this a radical document? Because it said, no, you don't. To the King of England, who was the most, I suppose, probably powerful man on the face of the earth at that time. And he was exercising these rights over all of the people in the United States and over the Continental Congress, although they weren't necessarily accepting or acquiescing to them, and they were, as a result, in a state of rebellion. They held truth in their hand. But let's think a minute about what is truth and what is the meaning of truth. Because we have read where they said, and we have repeated, probably many of us anyway, the truth is self-evident. Some truth is self-evident. I would not say much of the truth which we consider to be self-evident is self-evident. You know, we talked about in the sermonette. Do we have self-evident right to life? We don't. We don't. Yet we say that we do. Here's where Christ identified from God's Word what truth is. We need to identify what truth is, don't we? We think about that and read about it and cover it every year at the Passover. John chapter 17. Here Christ is praying to God the Father on the night before He is going to be crucified, and this is His prayer. He says about His disciples, which you and I can be a part of. He says they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Christ is not of this world. You and I cannot be of this world. We have to be separate and different from the rest of the world. We have to follow the rights that God gives to us. And then he says, this is some interesting points to grab a hold of here, sanctify them. How do we get sanctified? What does it mean to be sanctified? The word sanctified means you have been set apart by God for a holy purpose. Awesome, isn't it? It's one of those religious words that we may or may not ever pay any attention to. We may just read over it and go quickly on our way, and it's like the man in the book of James, he says, goes to the mirror, looks at himself in the mirror, and straightway goes his own way and forgets what manner of man he is. Being sanctified can be like that, can it? Do you really hold on to something that says you have been sanctified, that you have been set apart by God? That's an awesome statement for a holy purpose. And yes, it's no, yet it is no less than that. You have been set apart for a holy purpose. Sanctify them. What is it that sanctifies them? Truth. What is it that sanctifies you? Truth. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. Now, that's a definition of what truth is, isn't it? Got it sitting there in your lap? Some of you do. Maybe some of you don't. Maybe some of you have it on a little iPad thing or whatever that is. Those things that I don't understand and kind of hate as a result of my misapprehension of them. Contains the words of truth by which we can be sanctified. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, Christ says, so have I sent them into the world. That is to say, each and every one of you are sent into the world in one way or another by God, by Christ. For their sakes, Christ said, I sanctify myself that they might also be sanctified. Here's repetition. Mr. Armstrong used to say, repetition is the best form of emphasis. So this is repetition. Sanctify them through the truth. For their sakes I sanctify myself, Christ said, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. What made this declaration so radical in its own generation? Well, there was a document, or a doctrine, not a document, but a doctrine that was held all over the face of the earth at that time. The name of that doctrine was the divine right of kings. And that doctrine held that if a king was descended from David in particular, that he had a right to the throne. I don't know if you've seen the movie Braveheart. Probably most of you have. And in that movie, there's this continual line that William Wallace keeps speaking. He said, about the throne, to Robert the Bruce, not to Robert the Bruce, but about Robert the Bruce, it's his right. And they never explain that in the movie. But in the background of what was going on in Europe at that time, there was this divine right of kings. And if you were descended from David, you had the right to that position and to that throne. 2 Chronicles 13 and verse 3. It's called a covenant of salt. It's called a covenant of salt because it was presumed to be preserved for all times. Salt is a preservative. And when you immerse something in brine or in salt, it was supposed to make it kind of indestructible. In the ships of the time, when they would go out in the ocean, they would take meat with them, and they would cover it with salt. And I guess if you ate a lot of salt, I don't know what Dr. Rodney Reesar would have said to me about that, if he knew I was eating that much salt. But maybe if I was that old, I wouldn't have been lived long enough to tell about it anyway. Abijah, 2 Chronicles 13 and verse 3, this is about the time period when Israel and Judah broke up into two separate nations. Abijah set the battle in array with an army of valiant men of war, 400,000 chosen men. Jeroboam, by the way, who earned for himself the title of the man who made Israel to sin. Jeroboam set in battle in the array against him 800,000 chosen men. So one side had 400,000 soldiers, the other side had 800,000 soldiers, being mighty men of valor. Abijah stood upon Mount Zemaraim, which is the Mount Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, Jeroboam, and all of Israel. Ought you not to know the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt," a permanent covenant. That's what they meant when they said that. And that's what William Wallace was alluding to whenever he spoke about the throne being the right of Robert the Bruce. Not from any man or any one of that kind, any physical human being, but because God had made that covenant with David, and he was a descendant of David, and a descendant of David was always going to, according to that covenant, occupy that throne. It's kind of interesting. You used to be able to go to Westminster Hall in London, and you'd walk in there and you would see the throne of David sitting there, still there, wooden, not very imposing or impressive at all, but a wooden throne sitting there. And they at that time had placards on it where they listed the descendants of David right down to the modern day king and queen of Great Britain. Covenant of salt. And they still had that. Divine right of kings. Why is it a divine right of kings? Because the king got his authority from God. So that was the consideration that was being made when it went into that, the divine right of kings. All of Europe and I guess the Mediterranean area at that time lived under the concept that there was a divine right that kings had. And they had the option of exercising that right as a king. That was quite different than you see written in the preamble to this Constitution. We hold these truths to be self-evident. Self-evident. Now that's a stick in the eye of the king, isn't it? How stupid can you be to say that you've got some right over the rest of us? You're just a man like we are. We hold these truths. We're saying that is truth, and what you are purporting on us as a divine right that you have is not. We hold these truths to be self-evident. To say you don't know the difference between black and white. We hold these truths to be self-evident. The truths that you have, well, you can forget about those truths. It is, in a sense, a way of throwing out what was believed to be true about the Bible. And from that point to this point, pretty interesting to see as well that the Bible is no longer revered very much. All men, king or no king, are created equal. That is to say that God himself created all men, and they are all created equal. The king is no better than any of the rest of us. Now, I mean, we could talk a lot about that, but that's what they said in this document. And we could take a lot of exception to it as well. That all men are created equal. And this was one of the parts that was being, you know, combated there in Independence Hall when it came to slavery. That they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. King can't take certain things from us. Our power comes from God. That's what they were saying. And you're nobody to be exercising power over us. And it goes on to enumerate those things. Life. You know, we don't think very much about life anymore, do we? Well, we all do, because ultimately we all got to deal with that same problem. Life, you know, probably the most universal political opinion on earth today is the right to abortion. And that's the exact opposite of life, isn't it? Assisted suicide is becoming a popular position as well. Liberty, well, we could say a lot about that. And the pursuit of happiness. In today's world, by contrast, it says, endowed by their Creator. Where do they get these rights from? They're endowed, every human being has them endowed by their Creator. No, they aren't even universal rights. Or the right to life, we don't have that. Franklin said, after they had done this, after they had made this declaration, after they had signed their names on it, John Hancock related that he didn't want the king to have to put his glasses on to see his name. So he signed it in really big letters. Franklin said at the conclusion of the signing of the Declaration of Independence, "We must all hang together, or else we shall all surely hang separately." And he's referring to the penalty for treason there. What about you and me? We've made a commitment that we will hold on to. We talked about we and holding on to truth. We've made that same kind of a commitment. If we don't hold on to it, then we will lose our own lives independently. I had a man that I knew in Estonia. His name was Peter Schupe. Peter had at one point been a criminal, and he had spent time in the days of the Soviet Union robbing houses, and that's how he stayed alive. Finally, he decided that he didn't want to live anymore. And so he got him a rope and went down to one of the bridges in Estonia, tied one end of the rope around the bridge and the other end around his neck. And he jumped off of the bridge. And he went down till the rope ran out of rope, and it broke. What an anticlimactical thing. He did not get the opportunity. He said he lay there on the bank of the river for some long time and decided he wouldn't do that again. So that's the penalty for failing to do. We might look at it in the same way. Like Franklin, Ben Franklin was one of the 56 men. I got a little bit of information on part that I copied from ushistory.org. We have all taken that pledge. And in one way or another, we will either fulfill the pledge that we have made, or it will cost us our lives. Today we live in a safe world, but we, like they, have undertaken a new commitment which will either end for us by bringing about a new world, or else it will end with our death. We must all hang together, or we shall certainly all hang separately.